Well, let me just again welcome you. It's so good to have you with us this morning. If you're new to Living Hope, you'll notice this mass exodus that happens when we release the kids. We are blessed with so many young families. So when we release them and all the teachers involved in our children's ministry, we notice they're missing. But it's good to have you here this morning. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, Living Hope is in this we're calling a transitional time, but for those of you who are new here, and most of you are aware of this, but we just a few weeks ago released a team to plant a church. And many of the people on the team were involved in our worship ministry, so our worship ministry right now is in sort of this place of redefining and seeking God for what he has for us in terms of what leadership will look like. And so I've really enjoyed spending time with the team. We've spent a lot of time together recently just talking and pursuing God, and we're going to do some experimenting on Sunday mornings. And as I said before, you'll see different worship formats. We have some visiting teams coming in, and the goal is that you won't know from week to week what to expect for worship. And that's a good thing, I think, because it keeps us in that place of how dependent am I on what happens up here to worship, or am I able to make a decision before I come that God is worthy of worship? And whether it's a big team or a small team or a loud team or a soft team or a fast team or a slow team, I'm going to worship either way. So we all know that's right. I don't think I have to convince anybody of that. But we still get the opportunity to exercise that belief. Okay? So I said to several people already, I think I have said this here probably a few times already, my sense is that the transition that God is taking us through, specifically in the area of worship and what our worship team is working through, has as much to do with the people out there as it does up here. God is taking us all through this. This is not just something the worship team is working through. I think God is giving us an opportunity together to look again at worship. And what is worship? What does it require was our theme from a few weeks ago. And so I wanted to come again to the whole theme of worship and look at a very familiar passage. We're probably not going to get the whole way through it today. I have a hunch we'll be finishing this up next week. We'll just see how it goes. Did you realize that Jesus made a very specific statement in the book of John about what God requires from worship? It was very specific, very pointed as to what God requires in worship. Some of you can probably pretty quickly think of what that is. And others of you might be thinking, well, really, what did Jesus say about worship? Did Jesus talk a lot about worship? Might be thinking, well, I'm not sure. Jesus made a very specific statement, basically saying, if you want to worship, this is how God requires you to do it. Let's go there. John 4. Turn to John 4. We're just going to spend a little time working through the scripture here, and then again, we'll see how far we get from there. Some of you will recognize the story once we start. It might be new to some of you, but we're going to go to John chapter 4. If you're using one of our guest Bibles, I think you'll find this on page 753. John chapter 4 describes a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at a well. Sound familiar yet? There was a woman at a well. Jesus approached a well. They had a conversation. And we often refer to her as the Samaritan woman because that's what she was. She was from Samaria. She was a Samaritan woman. And Jesus had a conversation with her. And the conversation wasn't about worship. At least it didn't start there. And the conversation almost accidentally stumbled into the area of worship. So it's kind of interesting to see how it goes. But let's read down through this. I'm not going to look at every particular aspect of the story. I want to get to the discussion about worship. But I'll just start reading in John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Let's just stop there. He left Judea and went back to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. I could have put a map up here, but it's not that terribly important. Just to say that where Samaria was situated, most Jewish people would not go through Samaria. They would go way around one way. They would go way around the other way. But they wouldn't go through. Why is that? Let's just keep reading here. It says he had to go through Samaria. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria, this is in Samaria now, called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I think that means it was noontime. I read one commentator, it says it was six in the evening, but my understanding of the Jewish, they started counting at six in the morning. That's when the day started. So I think this is around the middle of the day. Jesus is tired. He sits down by the well. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Very simple request, right? Jesus says to the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" And it says in verse 8, his disciples had gone into town to buy food, so Jesus was there alone. Now, verse 9, we'll see in here why most Jews went around Samaria, at least a hint. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then in my Bible, anyway, this next statement is in parentheses, "For Jews did not associate with Samaritans." Jews did not associate with Samaritans. So let's I'll try to explain that briefly. Again, it's not hugely important, but the area of Samaria, if you remember back in the Old Testament, there was two different times when a foreign king came in and took one of the Israelite nations into exile. Remember, there was two halves. There was like a northern kingdom and southern kingdom in Israel. One was called Israel, one was called Judah, and the nation of Israel was taken into captivity first. What did that look like? Well, just kind of picture it this way. Assume that for whatever reason, it's hard for me to imagine this, but Canada had grown to a strength that it was now able to overthrow the American government, okay? So the Canadian, whatever, military, whoever came in, overthrew the American government, and they basically took our country into exile. Well, that doesn't mean they take all of us up to Canada. What they would do is they would take the most important people, you know, like politicians and pastors and plumbers. They would take those three groups, and they would take them, right, Joel? Where's Joel? You in the house? I don't know if Joel's in here anyway. Ben's out there. Plumbers, right, Ben? Politicians, pastors, and plumbers. They're the three most important. They would carry them away to Canada as part of this captivity. But there would still be some Americans left behind. But then, because they wanted to maintain order in this country, they would send Canadian leaders and Canadian families and Canadian people to come and live here. Well, over a period of time, there would be this mixing in this country between Canadians and Americans, right? Over several generations, there would be intermarriage. And that's what happened in Samaria. When the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off into captivity, they sent other nationalities to live in that area, and there was this intermixing, and it wasn't just intermixing of bloodlines with intermarriage, but there was also intermixing of religious practices. So that is important in the story, so remember that, okay? So that's a really quick description. So when the Jews looked at Samaria and the Samaritans, they saw them as sort of like this half-breed, idolatrous people, some Jewish heritage, but some lineage that of other nations. And, you know, Jews were very, very proud of their bloodlines and their Davidic bloodlines and the various tribes that they descended from. So that's why they didn't associate with the Samaritans. Jews were totally opposed to the Samaritans, that they didn't want to go through their country or that region or anything. So we pick up the story again. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, and there's a lot in this next part of the conversation. We're not going to focus in on this morning, but he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Again, we're not going to take the time to unpack all of this, because there's a lot here also, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to life. She responds in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. What's happening here, just a really brief snapshot, Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. He's talking about a spiritual water. All the woman is hearing is this talk about water, and she's stuck in a physical realm of actual physical water, so she doesn't get it. They're not connecting at all. They're not connecting at all. Jesus was a master at holding conversations with people and knowing the questions to ask and knowing how to penetrate someone's heart. Jesus was never interested in winning or losing an argument. He wanted to penetrate someone's heart. He wanted to get to a place where he could touch their heart. So out of the blue, he asks this bizarre question where he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. Go call your husband and come back. And she just gives a very brief answer in verse 17. She said, I have no husband. We're still in verse 17. Jesus blew her completely out of the water. This is what he said to her. Remember, she met him like 5 minutes ago. And he says to her, you are right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Can you imagine meeting someone for the first time, and 4 or 5 minutes into the conversation, they start telling you all of these less than pleasant details about your life? Well, her response was, I can see that you are a prophet. Yeah, that's an understatement. I can see that you are a prophet. You just told me everything about my life that you have no way of knowing. But then she uses this little tactic in verse 20 to take the attention back away from herself, because I think she was very uncomfortable at this point. This man just touched something in me that I don't want anybody to talk about. And so she throws this question at him. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she brings up a religious controversy, because the Jews always said, if you're going to worship, you have to do it in Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans were convinced that they could have their own worship, but they could have it there in Samaria, on their mountain. And so she brings up a religious controversy just to kind of change the subject. And so Jesus, using that opening, always knew where to go. He always knew where to go. Now let's focus in here on these next several verses. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you're going to worship the Father in neither place. It won't be here and it won't be in Jerusalem. Reading on, you Samaritans, and here Jesus is drawing a line. He said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, hopefully that'll get a little clearer as we go on here. But he says, you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, speaking of the Jews. Now, here is the scripture that I was referring to, where Jesus said, made a very specific statement in verse 23. He said, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father, are you ready, in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So there we have in that verse, Jesus is saying what the Father wants is worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now what does that mean? Let's just read the next verse yet. He says, Jesus said in that verse that this is what the Father desires. Now notice verse 24 takes it up a notch, where Jesus said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Does that sound negotiable to you? Does that sound like sort of maybe if you want to every now and then? God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, maybe some of you have heard dozens of sermons on this verse. I don't know. I don't know that I have. I'm sure I've heard some, but I wanted to approach this verse and say, Lord, what does this mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? If you're saying this is how we must worship, this is probably important, don't you think? That we would try to get some kind of sense of what this means, because Jesus is saying this is how you have to worship. You have to worship in spirit and in truth. So, at first glance, you have Jesus painting this line, this contrast between Samaritans and Jews. And it seems to have something to do with this statement. Because he said to the Samaritans, you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we know. So, I'm going to put some, just kind of an outline up here. I hope this is helpful as I was thinking through this week. These notes are in your program. I just want to move through them fairly quickly and then try to make a few applications. We'll see how far we get today. But you have two columns, worship in spirit and worship in truth. Now remember, God said we need both, right? But let's just look at these, worship in spirit and worship in truth. If you look at the spirit realm, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Okay, let me just suggest a couple things. I think when your spirit is engaged in worship, worship is desired. Worship is valued. They say, who is they? Well, whoever, you know who they is. They say that this is becoming increasingly evident in our society, that we are a society that wants to worship. Now, you can probably imagine how I would finish that. The way we do that and how that's expressed has a million different expressions. But there is something, I believe, in people that values or desires worshiping something or worshiping someone, something bigger than you or greater than you. So I'll just suggest that briefly, that worship is desired, it's valued. Worship in spirit. Worship in spirit touches the heart. It touches emotions. Think of the way I would describe your spirit, the spirit that we all have. The word that helps me to understand spirit is personality. Your spirit is who you are. It's the way you are. Your spirit is what makes you unique. People that know you really well could tell me about you. Those little quirks and those little funny things and the preferences you have and the things that you love and the things that you hate, we're all different in that way. We'll come back to this a little more later, but I believe when worship incorporates our spirit, worship becomes a unique experience for all of us because we're all different. We're all made differently. But worship in spirit, when Jesus is saying we worship in spirit, I believe that's the part of worship that touches our heart, that touches our emotions, okay? Now, let's see. There's one more yet. Expressed in life, what does that mean? What becomes a part of your spirit or what involves your spirit, I think in time, actually begins to shape you and change you because your spirit is who you are. And when we're worshiping in spirit, that has an expression, that finds an expression in our lives. It's not just this contained moment or contained time, but it finds an expression in our lives. It actually changes us. It is said that we become like the thing that we worship, or like the one that we worship. We become like that thing or that person, regardless of what it is. Regardless of what it is. Now let's look at the other side, just kind of contrasting. What is worship in truth? Worship in truth is worship with a solid foundation, a foundation of fact. Worship in truth. Remember Jesus said that the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know. He was pointing out that they weren't worshiping in truth. They worshiped what they did not know. Worship with a solid foundation and proper understanding. Worship with proper understanding. That's worshiping in truth. I'll have a few scriptural examples here in a moment. I think that'll bring more light to this. Worship in truth is expressed in our beliefs. It's this understanding we have, the beliefs we have. Now, what happens Which is more important? Well, you already know that answer because Jesus said you need to worship in spirit and in truth. I would suggest, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but I would suggest that because of our individual personalities and our wiring, some of us might be drawn a little bit more to one than the other. Hopefully that'll be clear as we go along what that mean when I say that. But remember, Jesus said you need to have both. What happens with worship in spirit when it's isolated from the truth, when the truth is not present? What happens? Well, it leads to deception and disappointment. Can you imagine how disappointing it is to worship something or someone that you realize at some point was not true or was not what you thought it was? Sherwin started this morning mentioning Elijah, and I wondered if you were going to go to this story, but you went to one just a little bit later. Do you remember that in the Old Testament there was a story about a prophet named Elijah when he set up this really amazing competition where he got a whole bunch of this whole group of prophets of Baal, a false god, an idol, and he called them all together as well as all the people, and he set up this little contest. He said, we're each going to take an animal, we're each going to sacrifice the animal, we're going to put it on an altar, we're going to build an altar, you know, like then where a fire would be lit. But he said, we're not going to light the fire. You, prophets of Baal, you call on your God and ask him to send fire to the offering. You remember this story? And then he said, then after you do that, then I'll do the same. Well, if you remember the story, the prophets of Baal started crying out to their God, oh God, send fire, send fire, send fire. What happened? Nothing. Nothing. They cried louder. They were dancing. They were yelling. They were screaming. Would you say they were spirit-filled worshipers? They sure were. I mean, they were giving this everything they had. They were yelling out, God, you know, God, Baal, send fire, send fire, send fire. And Elijah started taunting them. He said, maybe you're not making quite enough noise. Get a little louder. He might be sleeping or he might be like on a trip or something. So make sure he hears you. So they started calling louder. They started cutting themselves, which is part of this spirit. They were really getting into this thing. Can you imagine how devastating it was for them when they realized this didn't work? Now maybe they rationalized it away, saying, well, Baal just didn't want to send fire today. Maybe tomorrow he'll send fire, whatever. But there is such disappointment when that happens. Well, the rest of the story, of course, when they finally got done with all their carrying on, it was in the afternoon now. Elijah just quietly said, God sent fire. He sent fire. He burned up the whole works. It was absolutely an amazing display of God's power. Now, here's what happens with worship in the Spirit. I believe that it becomes idolatry. Now, we've already mentioned that. We've already mentioned that with the prophets of Baal. We can worship anything. You can worship anything. Anything can become an object of worship. And that is called idolatry when it is not God. And you might say, oh, well, we don't have idolatry in America anymore. Like, I haven't seen an idol. I don't even know where to go to find an idol. What does an idol even look like? You know, we don't have idol worship anymore. Well, you can probably guess where I'm going with that. We have idolatry everywhere in America. Anything you worship becomes your God, becomes your idol. There are people that worship corporate success, building a large business. There are people that worship whether it be some type of physical pleasure of drugs, alcohol, sex. People that worship just pure money, the amount of money in your bank account. And you give yourself to that, you completely give yourself to that, and it becomes an object of worship, and it becomes an idol. There was another interesting little conversation in the New Testament in Acts. Do any of you remember when Paul went to a city called Athens, and as he was walking around, he noticed all of these statues, all of these altars everywhere for worship. They were a worshiping people. They had tons of worship. They had all these different statues and all these different altars everywhere. And Paul said this to them. He said, you know, I noticed that you really worship. You're very religious people. He said, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he said, well, what you worship as unknown, I now want to make clear to you. What Paul wanted to do in the city of Athens, he wanted to bring a missing piece called truth to their worship. They were not worshiping in truth. They were worshiping. They were worshiping, you might say, in spirit, but they were not worshiping in truth. They were not worshiping in truth. And this created, this led them to this place of idolatry. What about, if we look on the other side, what happens to worship when truth is present but spirit is not present? You have legalism and judgment. What do I mean by that? You can have truth, you can have proper understanding, but if it doesn't engage your spirit, if it's not touching your actual life, it's all in your head, it's very easy then to slip into this thing of legalism and judgment. Everything is life, and life is measured by these black and white commands. You see that in the New Testament also. The Pharisees had a tremendous problem with this. Jesus was often criticizing them for that. Let's look at the next one. It becomes lifeless. When worship is just something that happens in our minds, we have the truth, we know the right answers, but it doesn't touch us. It doesn't touch our hearts. It doesn't touch who we are. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't breathe life. It becomes lifeless. So, the Samaritans were worshiping, but they weren't worshiping in truth. The Jews were worshiping, but they were worshiping without spirit. Now, I'll try to make, and again, there's so much more that we can say about this, just a couple points that I would want to make here as we wrap up today. First of all, and most importantly, worship for us will never make sense apart from Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to her, a time is coming and has now come when you will worship neither in Jerusalem nor on your mountain. The time that was coming he was referring to was himself. Someone told me something interesting this week. They said, you know, Ron, speaking of hymns, you know what I mean by hymns? Like the songs, kind of a different worship style. We sang one this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy. Some of you grew up singing that in your church. That's all you sang. Someone told me, he said, you know, I always hated hymns. I always hated hymns until I became a Christian. Then I found there was a lot of life in there. The truth that was in those hymns just blessed me so much. Now, when he experienced hymns before he was a Christian, it was kind of this boring musical style that, like, who would listen to this? This is, like, boring. And hymns are generally known for their deep doctrinal truth. What some might call spirit songs, or more contemporary songs, are not always known as much for the real deep, deep doctrinal truth, but they touch more in the area of spirit. Emotion, your heart, what's happening in your life. Now, if you think I'm going down this train to differentiate between which is better, hymns, I'm not even touching that with a 10-foot pole, other than to agree with what my friend said, that, and I would apply it to any type of worship. Worship is lifeless without Jesus Christ and without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, worship, what would be called as worship, was a sacrificial system where people would bring an animal, and sacrifices always led to the same place. You had to kill an animal. And that was part of worship. There was death everywhere. There was blood everywhere. You can say that worship in the Old Testament was a very dead worship. The Hebrews talk about this, that it didn't touch the heart. The author of the Hebrews, it didn't touch the heart. But because of Jesus Christ, what is our worship now? What does it say in Romans 12? Romans 12:1, it says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as dead sacrifices. That's not what it says. It says, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. And then the NIV puts an interesting ending to that. It doesn't say this in the King James, but the NIV says, which is your spiritual worship. Worship in the Spirit touches your heart. It touches your emotions. It touches your personality and who you are. We're about out of time. I'm going to spend more time on this next Sunday. But just to summarize, at least for this point, when the Father says, worshipers must worship me in spirit and in truth, I believe what God is looking for in our worship. Well, first of all, let me just say this quickly before I forget. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you're going to worship no longer in Jerusalem or on this mountain, Jesus completely took the where picture out of the question. In the new economy, in the new arrangement of the New Testament, worship is no longer confined to a location. It's very important we get that. Worship is no longer confined. In the Old Testament, you never would have dreamed of offering your sacrifice in your backyard. That probably would have got you killed. You don't do that. You offer the sacrifices prescribed by the law at the temple or at the tabernacle. That's the way it was. That's what God required. Jesus, in this one sentence, he told the woman, worship is no longer about where. Worship is now going to be more about who and about how. Who you're worshiping and how you're worshiping, the where thing is not important. I think we all know that. I mean, we've all been raised in that. We know that we can worship anywhere. But what happens is in our mind, when we make a connection that worship happens in this particular building, for those of us who are part of this church, that is so dangerous and damaging, because you know what it does? When we convince ourselves that this is where worship happens, then we don't worship the rest of the week. We only worship when we're here. That's not right. Jesus was tearing apart that where thing. He said, you're not going to worship here, you're not going to worship there. You are going to now worship in spirit and in truth, and you're going to be able to do that anywhere and anytime. Okay? Any place, anytime. Worship is going to be part of your life, ongoing. Now, again, just this real brief summary, and we'll get more into detail on this next week. Worship in spirit, worship in truth. Our worship experience, whether it's here, whether it's at home, whether it's on the way driving to work, we want to try to bring these two things into reality. It needs to be based on truth. Who God is. Do you know who God is? What's your understanding of Him? How have you allowed Him to increase your understanding of Him? Do you know Jesus Christ? If you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, worship is not going to really connect with you, because it's not really a reality. But it's worshiping in truth, of understanding who God is. We'll talk about that next week. Some of the fallacies in our thinking that hinder our worship. And then also to worship in spirit, where worship is not just an activity that engages our mind, but worship is an activity where we're saying, God, I want you to touch my heart. I want you to actually impact my life. I want my worship in the secret place to change who I am in the public place. I want my worship when I'm alone with you to change who I am when I'm with other people. That's worship in the Spirit, where God starts touching our emotions, our personality, our priorities. That's what happens with worship in the Spirit. And Jesus is saying you must do both. Worship must be based on truth. It must be based on who God is and what He's done for you and who you are in Him. But it also must be based on your openness to say, God, touch me. God, change me. If worship doesn't change us, we're probably not really worshiping in spirit. I know that's a really broad, vague statement, and we're going to try to unpack this a little bit more next week. So we're going to end there today. But as we continue on this journey, pray for our worship team that they will lead worship and they will pursue worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And pray for yourselves and for each person at Living Hope that when we think of worship, first of all, we would not confine it to a particular place. We would also not confine it to a particular activity of singing. Worshiping is so much more than singing. We'll talk about that next week too. but that we would be worshiping in spirit and in truth. God would be touching our hearts, and he would be touching our minds with the truth of his word, and he would be touching our hearts with that challenge of surrender your bodies to me as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, I just go back to that same statement that I made earlier. And we look at this story of the Samaritan woman, and she just did not get what Jesus was talking about. She didn't get it. But he told her, a time is coming and has now come. And Lord, I pray that for every person here this morning, we would ask ourselves that question. Have we made that step to enter a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Lord, this stuff doesn't make sense until we do. We can't worship you in truth if we don't understand the truth that it is our sin that separates us from you, and we don't understand the truth that you paid the price for our sin. All we need to do is accept that gift. Lord, all we need to do is accept that gift. We don't have to impress you. We don't have to give X amount of dollars or, you know, go to church every Sunday for the rest of our life. Whatever it is, Lord, the truth is that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The truth is this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The truth is this, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God, I pray that those truths, just those few truths that I mentioned from Scripture, will penetrate our hearts this morning. God, that we want to worship with that truth, with that realization. And we want to worship as well in spirit. So God, I pray you would move by your Holy Spirit, engaging our spirit. For anyone who does not know you, that you would draw them to you. And for those of us who do, Lord, bring our spirits to life. Bring our spirits to life, Lord, as we worship you. Touch our hearts. Touch our personalities. Touch our value system. Touch our priorities as we engage you, Holy Spirit, in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks so much for coming. As I usually do, I'll stick around up here afterwards. There may be some others joining me. So if there's any way we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. About anything I spoke about or anything else for that matter, we'd love to pray with you. Other than that, God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day. You're dismissed.